Thankful again to stand this afternoon and preach the word. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, Zechariah chapter 3 is where we will be this evening. A vision of Joshua the high priest, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, the word of the Lord says this, beginning with verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for today. Thank you for this church and their faithfulness. We pray now that for the remainder of our time here, that you would be honored, you would be glorified, that again you would give me this evening clarity of speech and mind to preach your word in truth, that you would help me again to remember that I am just your servant and nothing more. Father, thank you for the day that you've blessed us with, and I ask you to continue to bless us. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
When I told Brother Jake that I would be preaching from Amos in the morning and then Zechariah in the evening, he kind of laughed and he told me that I'm probably the only person that he's ever known of that decided they would tackle two minor prophets in one day, in a morning and an evening. And as I talked with Brother Harry this afternoon and began to read through my notes, I thought to myself, much of what I'm going to say is probably going to sound very similar to what I said this morning. So some of you are going to say, did he get his notes switched up? Does he have the right set? Because he's kind of saying the same things. That's kind of what Brother Harry and I were talking about in the fellowship hall this afternoon, is that the whole of the Old Testament, it points us toward Christ. When we really begin to understand exactly what the Old Testament is doing, the Old Testament is not just a book of laws. It's not just a collection of rules, of do's and don'ts, of thou shalls and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. The Old Testament is a pointing to and a promise of the Messiah. You find that as early as the book of Genesis and all the way here from Zechariah to Malachi, you find a promise of the Messiah. And I'll take it one step further, actually. When Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy about the things that he needs to do, he tells Timothy that you need to, and essentially, cling to the scriptures that you have known from your youth, the ones that are able, and this is just me paraphrasing, to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Timothy couldn't run down a Lifeway and buy a Bible with 66 books in it. Timothy didn't have access to a canonized Bible as far as New Testament goes. Timothy had but one Bible, and that was the Old Testament. And Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures that you have read are able to make you wise unto salvation, but not just wise unto salvation, but wise unto salvation through one name, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is enough. The Old Testament is a proclamation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. There have been men lately, as of late, who have said that the Old Testament just really doesn't apply to us. That the Old Testament is disconnected from our culture. That the Old Testament really has no business being preached. And that is completely foolish to think that. Yeah. The Old Testament is a proclamation of Jesus. I would even take it one step further, and I would submit to you here this afternoon that there is not a single doctrine that we know, believe, and love that comes from the New Testament that we do not first learn about in the Old Testament. There's not a single thing that we know to be true from the New Testament that you can't first go back and find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is of great value to us. It's of great importance to us. It is the proclamation that God has promised a Savior and that He will stick to His promise. So like I say, a lot of the things that you hear me say this afternoon, you heard me say them this morning. I'm not going to say, not just from this morning will I not say anything new, but I'm not going to say anything new that you haven't been hearing all of your life. I actually believe Brother Jake would be quite troubled if I came up in here and taught you guys something new that you've never heard. He may not invite me back. So everything you're going to hear me say this afternoon, you've probably already heard. We're not going to dive super deep into the inner workings of Zechariah chapter 3. I want us to leave with an overall picture of what the Lord has promised here. So the book of Zechariah takes place during the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. This morning, the minor prophet that we looked at was a pre-exilic prophet. That means that before the exile had happened, Amos prophesied and Amos wrote these things. Now, the exile has happened. The day of the Lord has come. The day of judgment has come on Israel, in which they have been overthrown and they have been deported into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. And now in Zechariah, we see waves, probably maybe the second wave of the Israel people are beginning to return from this captivity. God has again kept His promise. He has returned His people to their land. And so now we're going to see kind of what happens afterwards. And ultimately, spoiler alert, we're going to see a promise of a king. That's kind of what we're going to see this afternoon. There's just no way around it. But let's set the stage. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, as I say, his army, they have overthrown the Jews. They brought them to Babylon. And they're deported eventually back to their homeland because all great nations fall. King Cyrus of Persia, he eventually overtakes Babylon. And when he does, he allows the Jews to go back home. And now it's actually a time to rebuild the temple. The temple has been destroyed, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but mostly Haggai, have encouraged the people, it's time to rebuild the temple. But the people are weak, they're tired, they're poor, and they're ultimately discouraged. The consequences of sin that their ancestors and the people before them have done, it weighs heavy on them. They really don't have a lot of motivation. But they need to be reminded that through repentance and faith, blessings from God await them. And I believe that that's a great reminder to us today. And I could spend quite a while talking about that. But as I say, this period in Israel's history is highlighted by the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai mostly focuses on, it's time to rebuild the temple, guys. That's really what his ministry was. Zechariah largely focuses on encouraging the people about the welfare of Jerusalem, about the future of Jerusalem. Zechariah may be, pound for pound, probably has the most prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, in volume, Isaiah has more, I'm sure. Isaiah has more. But just tucked into a tight space, there's probably no other Old Testament prophet that just throws so many messianic prophecies at you in such a small amount of time. Like I say, Isaiah probably has more in volume, but it just as far as all being together, all at one, pound for pound, Zechariah may be the most messianic, prophetic, volume. That's not the word. I'll think about it and I'll come back to it in a minute. He has probably the most in such a small amount of area is all I'm trying to say. And so if you're taking notes, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 3. I mean, it's everywhere you find a promise, and all of these are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. So what I want us to do is work through chapter 3, verse by verse. And again, I want us to get the overall meaning and the overall understanding of what God is promising His people through Zechariah. We see here in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is having a vision, and it's kind of like a trial. It's almost like a courtroom where Joshua is on trial and the accuser stands ready to throw the book at him, so to speak. Look at verse 1 again with me. Then he showed me Joshua, the great high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And now we'll come back to verse 2 here in just a minute. But for now, let me explain to you what's going on. Satan stands at the right hand, ready to accuse Joshua. He is standing there ready to call out Joshua for his failures as a priest. Now, in truth, Joshua had probably failed in many ways, and there seems to be some sort of corruption among the priests at this time. But Satan was ready to accuse him of all the wrong that he had done and to prove that he was unworthy of the office he held. Satan was standing at his right hand, ready to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" I actually want to come back to that verse here in just a second, because I want to do some application with it here in just a minute. So I'm not skipping it. We're just going to come back to it. Verse 3, now Joshua was standing. This is part of the accusation. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. This verse is significant for understanding Zechariah chapter 3 as a whole. This verse right here is probably the most important verse to help us understand what's going on here. Think about for a minute what the temple would have been and what it would have represented and how a high priest would have had to maintain the temple's integrity. There were three parts to a temple. You had the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Now, inside the Holy of Holies is where the acting high priest would enter in. They would make an atonement for the sins of the people, and this would happen once a year. This would happen on the Day of Atonement, and they would sacrifice a spotless lamb for the sins of the people. So Zechariah, having a vision of the high priest, whose job it would be, in part, to enter into the most holy place in the world on the day sins were atoned for, and there's a problem with this high priest. He's a Jewish person. He's a Jewish priest covered in filth. I want us to think about the preparation that would go into a day like the Day of Atonement. Ray Dillard, who's actually passed away, he's gone now, but he has a lot to say about the preparation for the Day of Atonement. He says that a week beforehand, the high priest would be put into seclusion so he didn't touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food was brought to him, and his body was washed, and he prepared his heart. The night before the atonement was made, he didn't sleep. He was up all night praying and reading the law, the Word of God. Then the Day of Atonement would come. He would wash from head to toe. He would make a sacrifice for himself. Then he would wash again from head to toe. He would make a sacrifice for the priests. Then he would wash again from head to toe, and he would make a sacrifice for the peoples. Every time he does this, he puts on fresh white linen, and he would stand behind a veil that the people couldn't see. You know, they couldn't see his body, but they could make out a figure. And they wanted to see that everything he was doing was in order, because this was their sins that were supposed to be being atoned for. So they wanted it to be done right. They watched him put his clothes on behind the veil. They watched him make the sacrifices. They watched as much as they could. And so for Zechariah to see Joshua, the man who would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but he's completely covered in filth, it would have been astonishing for Zechariah. It would have been bewildering. It would have been as if this afternoon between services, I decided it's a good idea for me to go hop on a four-wheeler and go mud riding, and then I came back in here covered in head to toe in mud and stood up here to preach. Somebody would probably think that's a little bit weird, but it's so much more elevated than that, and it's so much more than that, because this is the high priest. This is the one who goes in and makes the atonement for sin, and Zechariah is thinking, what is going on here? Listen to me this afternoon. This is a perfect representation, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this is a perfect representation of you and me. as we stand before God. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me, and we'll kind of tie it all together. Verses 1 through 5, we'll tie it all together. Let's look at verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now the filthy garments here in Zechariah chapter 3 represent two things really: the uncleanness of the priest and the uncleanliness of the peoples. The point of Zechariah seeing the priest covered in filth was to show that no matter how many sacrifices were made, no matter how many times he entered into the Holy of Holies, no matter how many times he bathed from head to toe and put on fresh white linen, he would still be completely dirty on the inside. It was the anti-transfiguration in a lot of ways. When Christ is transfigured and the inside came out, it was astonishing to Peter, James, and John. Well, for Joshua, or for Zechariah to have a vision of Joshua the high priest covered in filth would have been astonishing for him. The inside was shown. The inside of the man was shown. This afternoon, the inside of us, if the inside of me was to be shown to you, it would be astonishing in many ways. The point of Zechariah seeing this prophecy is to show that the inside of the man can't be cleaned by simple sacrifices alone. Year after year after year after year, these sacrifices could be made, but they would never stick. They would never work. They would always have to be came back to. The high priest could live as good as he wanted to try to live, but this sacrifice would have to continue to be made because the outside was filthy. Listen, we can't clean ourselves up this afternoon. We're filthy, and no sacrifice, no good work, no act of kindness, no amount of money can ever change that. No amount of volunteer work or service or charity work can change that. But Christ says, "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Unless God takes away a man's iniquity and clothes him with pure vestments, he will remain unclean. I can do whatever I want to clean myself up on the outside this afternoon, brothers and sisters. But if I'm still filthy on the inside, I'm an enemy to God. These clothes Joshua is wearing, they're more than filthy. They're more than covered in mud. They are completely repulsive. They are completely unacceptable. They are defiled vestments before God, if you get right down to it. But God stands ready to cleanse him of his filth. Just as he stands ready to cleanse each of us, just as he stood ready to cleanse each of us when we were saved, and now that we are saved and we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator with the Father, Christ Jesus, that we can go to, we can pray, we can confess our sins before him, and God is faithful to cleanse us. He stands ready to cleanse us of this filth. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. I rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." It is clear from Zechariah chapter 3 that God is the one who takes away our iniquity this afternoon, that God is the one who clothes us in righteousness, that God is the one who gives us new vestments. Zechariah speaks up and says, "Let's put a new turban on his head." And the point of the emphasis here in the verse is to show that Joshua needs to be purely clean and able to minister before the Lord properly. And the Lord is the one who changes Joshua's clothing when he couldn't clean it up himself and change it himself. And it was the Lord who paid for the sins of his people who could not clean themselves. Are you starting to see the Messiah here? Are you starting to see the clear gospel implications in Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Joshua is given a priestly command. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Keep His commandments. Ultimately, this position of authority as a priest points us to Christ again. This afternoon, I want to pause right here, and I want to give us some practical application for what this looks like. To be careful to walk in the ways of the Lord. To be careful to obey His commandments. If you haven't read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, I would highly encourage you to do that. I want to read you an excerpt from this. I want to read just, it's not very long. I think it would be well for us to hear this. If you haven't read John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, as Christian, the main character, is on his journey, he comes across a man by the name of Faithful. And Faithful is journeying with him, and Christian and Faithful, they come across another named Talkative. And Faithful talks to Talkative for a little while, and when they get done, Talkative or Faithful tells Christian, just in essence, "I love this guy. He wants to talk about the Word. He wants to talk about the Lord. He wants to talk about theology. He wants to talk about all of these things." And Christian's response is this: "Deceived. You may be sure of it. Remember the proverb, 'They say and do not, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power.' He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth. But he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family, and I have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is there neither prayer nor repentance for sin. Yea, the brute in his kind serves God far better than he. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of religion to all that know him. It can hardly have a good word in all that end of the town where he dwells through him. Thus says the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. He is such a churl, such a railer, and so unreasonable with his servants, that they neither know how to do for or speak to him. Men that have had any dealings with him say it is better to deal with a Turk than with him, for fairer dealing they shall have in their hands. This Talkative, if it be possible, will go beyond them, defraud, beguile, and overreach them. Besides, he brings up his sons to follow his steps, and if he findeth in any of them foolish, tremissuous, for he calls the first appearance of a tender conscience, he calls them fools and blockheads, and by no means will employ them in much or speak to their condemnations before others. For my part, I am of opinion that he has, by his wicked life, cause many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevent not, the ruin of many more." God is the one who cleans a man's heart. God is the one who changes a man's filthy vestments and gives him pure ones. Brothers and sisters, if this does not trouble us, reading of Talkative, I don't know what will. God cleanses us and expects us to be more than talkative about His Word. God expects more than just us. There's nothing wrong with talking theology. There's nothing wrong with talking Bible verses. There's nothing wrong with talking about God. But God expects faithful action out of His servants. when God cleanses a man, He cleanses a man from more. I think that we have this idea. Maybe it's an American idea. I don't know, because this is the only place I've ever been. I haven't been to another country and I haven't seen it. But I think we have this idea, even if we don't outwardly say it, that the reason we're saved is so we can just miss hell and go to heaven. But there's so much more to being saved than just missing hell. If we're looking at salvation as just an opportunity not to burn all of eternity, we've got to reevaluate our position on salvation. If we're looking at salvation as just a my get out of hell free ticket, we better evaluate where we stand with God. When God cleanses a man, God calls a man or woman, I'm saying man, but when He cleanses a man or woman, He calls us to faithful service in Him. Christian continues on with faithful and says, "The end of the world is compared to our harvest. And you know men at harvest regard nothing but fruit. Not that anything can be accepted that is not of faith, but I speak this to show you how insignificant the profession of talkative will be at that day." Listen to me. It may be in our lifetime, it may not be, but there will come a day when all of this ends. And Christian tells faithful that God will have little use for the profession of the talkative Christian. He tells faithful that when Christ returns at the end, and when a man is called home, God expects fruit. When the harvester goes to the field, when he goes to the vineyard, he expects fruit. And what does he do with the tree that has no fruit on it? What does he do with the branch that does not bear fruit? It is cut down and thrown into the fire. God has given His Son and cleansed us for much more than being merely talkative. And brothers and sisters, this may not be for you. This may be for me. This afternoon, this may be what I need to hear. Faithful says, "And this truly resembleth talkative. He cheweth the cud, he seeketh knowledge, he cheweth upon the word, but he divideth not the hoof, he parteth not the way with sinners, but as the hare, he retaineth the foot of a dog or a bear, and therefore he is unclean." John Bunyan has a way with words. That's powerful this afternoon. It is powerful to be reminded that God has cleansed us, that we were completely filthy on the outside, and that God has cleansed us for a reason, that God has prepared us for something. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" I told you we would come back. The Lord tells to Satan, "You are standing here to accuse my priest. You are standing here to accuse mine own. But is not he a branch that was pulled from the fire? Is not he a branch that was about to burn up? They were about to be destroyed. And I pulled that branch out of that fire before the fire could consume it and said, no, they are mine." And has God not done the same thing to us this afternoon? He has pulled us from the fire like a branch that was about to be totally consumed. We were headed straight first into hell. We were running towards it, as Charles Spurgeon said. And God pulled us away and said, "No, you are mine. No power of Satan, no power of hell can ever take that from you. It cannot change it." And the accuser can stand and say, "Look at Austin. Look at everything that he does wrong. Look at all the sin that he has in his life." And God says, "He is mine." Man. And He expects something out of us. He expects something out of me. He expects me to live for Him. What does that look like? I can't tell you all of this and not give you some kind of application. What does it look like? It looks like a faithful prayer life. It looks like a faithful Bible study life. It looks like a faithful church life. It looks like being a faithful husband, a faithful father, a faithful wife, a faithful son, daughter. It looks like an individual who's eager to share the good news of the gospel. It looks like an individual who's eager to live a servant's life for God. Brothers, I'm not standing up here preaching some gospel that you have to be perfect to go to heaven. I'm not standing up here this afternoon telling you that if you've sinned, or if you've got some secret sin that maybe only you know about, that you are completely out of the covenant family of God. I'm not up here advocating that we be perfect. But I'm up here advocating that we recognize that our garments have been changed, and therefore we should live changed lives as well. Hear now verse 8, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. We've heard that word several times already today. We've heard about the branch. The angel is telling Zechariah there's another atonement coming. There's a better atonement coming. There's a perfect atonement coming. There's another great high priest. Indeed, the chief priest is coming, and he is the branch. He's the mighty one. He's the Son of God, and he's going to do something amazing. He's going to do something impossible. Jeremiah 23 again says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I told you guys this morning, we could read those verses 1,000 times and get chill bumps every time. The term branch is used over and over and over, anticipating the coming of the Savior. Perhaps the original hearers in Zechariah thought, okay, well, that's going to be the king who comes and makes Israel a world power. He will be a military genius. He will be an overthrower. He will establish a throne of dominance that no foreign nation could ever invade. But such a king could never do what the branch was going to do. No king could bring a victory that verses 9 and 10 speak of. For behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. He's going to remove the sins of the people in a single day. Do I have to say there's gospel implication again? It's there. Not once a year. Not once a month. Not once every 2 days. Not once every day. Not once every other year. He will atone for the sins of the people of God, and he will do it once, and it will never have to be done again. Because of Christ, I don't have to go to Jerusalem and have a priest make a sacrifice for me year after year. Christ's blood was sufficient just once and for all eternity, and his blood and his atonement has the power to save any individual who submits to him as Lord and Savior. An atonement so perfect that no one single person who cries out in faith and repentance has ever been turned away. We don't need to go to the temple to make a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 reminds us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The temple and the Day of the Atonement, that's where God dwelled. But now, we're new creations. The Spirit of God dwells within us, within each of us who are here tonight and are children of God. We have no need for a veil over the Holy of Holies, because the veil was torn from top to bottom, and there's direct access to God through Christ, like I said earlier. Yeah, we're filthy on the inside. Zechariah shows us that clearly. But Christ took care of that for us. He bore our penalty. He makes intercession for us, and the Spirit helps us to pray. Do you understand how great this is? I could go on and on and on about it. About the priest's preparation for the Day of Atonement, how similar his preparation was to Christ's preparation before he was crucified. He was publicly seen. He was up the night before, just on and on and on I could go. But Christ is our perfect priest, our superlative sacrifice, our God. And he died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, for our sake he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I didn't ask Brother Jake if I could use this example, but I'm going to, and he'll have it on video, so he'll see it one way or the other. He'll hear about it from you guys, or he'll see it on the video. Anybody ever watched wrestling? I'm sure someone in here has watched wrestling once or twice in their lives. There was a wrestler years ago who entered into wrestling, and he wasn't much of a talker. I'm going to spoil something for somebody. Wrestling's not real. So they have to be actors. He wasn't much of an actor. He was just a farm boy, raised, I believe, in Iowa, Idaho, somewhere like that. And he was big, and he fit the mold of what a professional wrestler should be, but he couldn't talk. He just couldn't talk. So they got him an advocate, and he comes out and he does his whole thing, and he gets on his mic, and it's a little short man standing beside him, and I'm the advocate for the beast, and just on and on. He does all that. And because of him, this guy, who really has not an acting bone in his body, his wrestling career was elevated above almost any others in wrestling sports entertainment history. All because of this advocate. And you know where I'm going now. We've got a way better advocate than that. We've got a far, far better advocate than someone who just comes out and announces our name. He doesn't just come out and announce our name. He comes out and calls us by a new name. He calls us by his name, and he calls us his. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus." We now have a relationship with the Father that we could have never had because of the filth that was covered on Joshua, the filth that was covered on each of us. But now, the perfect Joshua has come, Jesus. If you don't know this, Joshua in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, they're all the same. But Jesus did what Joshua could never, ever, ever do. He took away the sins of the people in a single day. And now we are made righteous in the sight of God, all because of the work of His Son. Zechariah chapter 3 shows the utter sinfulness of man and our utter complete helplessness to cleanse ourselves. But it shows that only God can make us new. Before we close, Zechariah chapter 3 again shows us the utter helplessness that we have. So this afternoon, if you're here, and you say, "Well, if I'm that filthy, how can I be made righteous before God?" Well, Jesus Christ did the work for you to be made righteous before God. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ bore the sins of those whom He knew He would die for. Jesus Christ laid down His life for the sins of His people. And this afternoon, the message is, come. Come to the One who can take these filthy garments from you, destroy them, rip them, and give you a garment that is white as snow. And yes, you will still be sinful on the outside, but you will stand before God, and the accuser can say whatever he wants to. But Jesus Christ, our advocate, says, "This is the one I plucked from the fire, and this is mine." I asked Brother Jake if we could sing "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." Verse 2, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today." Paul tells the church at Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you have opened even my eyes in different ways to the scripture that for many years I simply did not understand. Lord, not that I'm perfect, not that I know them now, not that I don't have more to learn than probably anyone else in this room. But your Spirit has been so faithful. He, the Holy Spirit, has shown that God, your faithfulness, it echoes from Genesis to Revelation. And while we may be a New Testament church, the Old Testament is not 50-50. It's not 60-40. The Old Testament is 100% important. It is 100% applicable. It is 100% needed in the life of every Christian who has ever lived or whoever will live. So, Father, my prayer this afternoon would be a simple one. It would be that each of us in here would leave here with a desire to know you more and with a desire to know your word more. That we would desire to learn from the Old Testament, to read from the Old Testament, and that we would see how clearly it points to the Messiah. Thank you for today. Thank you for this church and all of the blessings that it has bestowed upon me, their hospitality, their faithfulness, and just their love for me. And Father, you know I love them. I ask you to continue to bless us. I ask it all in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
Yeah.